Well, let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are exalted, and so we pray that you would be yet more exalted. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we open your word this day, that you would be our teacher, you would be our guide, that the living word of God would come and teach us from the written word of God, that the Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that you would enable us to understand, to apply, to appropriate the things which you have written for us. We pray that you would do this to the end, that your kingdom might come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we live in what I often refer to as strange times. Times when, in this particular instance, when professing Christians believe that they can be faithful to Christ and absent from the life of a local church. What's really important, they say, is that we are members of the universal church, the body of those professing Christ throughout the world, commitment to a local church, to an actual congregation of people who love and serve the Lord Jesus in community. Well, that's optional. It's not really very important. You know, they might attend now and then. They might even gather with fellow believers at their house or out in the woods. They might enjoy a nice sing-along and good fellowship, but the local church they could take or leave. Now, of course, it's always been a problem that individuals have been more or less committed to local churches. Sin is sin, and this has always been a temptation that God's people have faced. But this was almost universally agreed to be at least a fault. Folks recognized that if they weren't committed to a local church, then there was a problem. There was a falling short in some fashion. But a new class of teachers has arisen that is actually countenancing this attitude. Indeed, more than countenancing, encouraging this attitude. What's really important, they say, is that one is part of the invisible church or the universal church. Their terms will vary. It's really not important if one is part of an actual, local, visible congregation. Every day, one pundit quipped, people are straying away from the church and going back to God. The visible church is actually a hindrance to knowing and serving God in this mindset. Away with the institutional church, hurrah for spirituality. Well, what has led us to this state of affairs? There are, I think, myriad causes. Some of them I will list for you, at least in my cogitations. Okay? One is simply our independent-mindedness as Americans and as Northwest Americans in particular. The way one of my friends frequently referred to trying to shepherd this independent mentality that we as Northwestern Americans frequently have is the picture of herding cats. That everybody wants to go their own way and try to get them to go in one direction is very difficult. We have the sense that I can do it alone. I'm self-sufficient. And so sustainable farms translate into sustainable souls. Second reason is the privatization of the religious faith in America. The idea that Christianity is solely about me and my spirituality or my relationship with God. And so while the church might be helpful, right, because it's all about me and my relationship with Jesus, so the church might be helpful. You know, if you've got a church and it's helpful to you, great. But for me, the church isn't particularly helpful. And so, yeah, I could take it or leave it. Sometimes in my life I go and sometimes I don't. And it's okay because, after all, it's all about mean? Third is an anti-authoritarian mindset. We don't want folks telling us what to do. Connected with that is simply our sin and our self-indulgence, that we don't want people to hold us accountable. We want to be able to sin and to simultaneously think that we're good with God. God's okay with me even though I'm sinning. Okay. Finally, and this is just a shotgun approach, by the way. I'm not giving you any analysis of these. I'm just saying, here's why are we where we are? Okay. Finally, I think numerous people have had tragic experiences in a local church or just hard experiences in a local church. Folks who've been hurt and wounded by relationships, who've seen pastors betraying their flocks, who've been the victim of gossip that has torn a community apart. And so they say to themselves, after witnessing all this hardship, or maybe just the normal hardships of, you know, living in community with other people, if that's what church is all about, then no thank you. And so they begin to look for some way to justify pushing the visible church to the periphery. Maybe this whole local church thing, the visible church, is overrated. Oh, gee, look, the New Testament talks about the broader body of Christ, and so all that's important is that I believe in Jesus and be part of that broader body. These are some of the things that have contributed to this point where we are, where the local church, the importance of the local church, and particularly of relationships in a local church, a sense of community in a local church, has been marginalized. But whatever the causes of this denigration of the local church, I want you to contrast that mindset, and I'm sure, you know, I meet people like this all the time in North Idaho. I'm sure that you have friends who articulate some of these things. So whatever the causes, I want you to simply contrast that mindset that the local church, take it or leave it, after all, it's all about me and my spiritual walk with the Lord, and if the local church helps, good, and if not, well, you know, we'll just leave it for a while. Contrast that mindset with that articulated by our early church fathers and by the Reformational church fathers. The third century church father, Cyprian, is famous for originating the phrase that I have on your handout, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Cyprian insisted on the absolute necessity of being joined to the institutional church, the visible church. He cannot have God as his father, Cyprian remarked. Similarly, he cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. When we are born into the family of God, Cyprian said, we have a father and a mother. We are not bastard children. We have a father and a mother. And this is good news. The church, Paul declares in Galatians, is the mother of us all. And this is what Cyprian was applying. Roman Catholicism has historically twisted this declaration, okay, that outside the church there is no salvation. They've twisted that declaration into a sanction of the Roman papacy. Outside the Roman communion, there is no salvation. The reformers rejected that claim. After all, they said, what about our brothers over there in the East? What about the whole section of the church in the Greek-speaking church? Can we say uniformly that they have no salvation? This is unjust. The reformers rejected Rome's claim that only in connection with the papacy could one achieve salvation. Okay. Nevertheless, they continued to insist that outside the institutional church, the visible church, the church as she is embodied in local congregations throughout the globe, outside this church, there is no salvation. I've given you a number of quotations. The first, let me read to you. Therefore, he who would find Christ must first find the church. How should we know where Christ and his faith were if we did not know where his believers are? And he who would know anything of Christ must not trust himself nor build a bridge to heaven by his own reason, but he must go to the church, attend and ask her. Now the church is not wood and stone, but the company of believing people. One must hold to them and see how they believe, live, and teach. They surely have Christ in their midst. For outside of the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. Martin Luther. Calvin, no less strongly, writes in the Institutes, in Book 4, he says, let us learn, even from the simple title mother, so he's using the same term that Paul uses in Galatians, let us learn from this term how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know the visible church. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. It is always disastrous to leave the church. Away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. The Genevan Catechism, used for the education of children in the church at Geneva where Calvin preached, asked and answered the following questions in an exposition of the Nicene Creed. Why do you subjoin the forgiveness of sins to the church, right? We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Why is that under the heading of the church? Okay. Child, because no one obtains forgiveness unless he has previously been united with the people of God, cultivates this unity with the body of Christ up to the end, and thus testifies that he is a true member of the church. Minister, you conclude from this that outside the church there's no salvation, but only damnation and ruin. Child, certainly. Those who disrupt from the body of Christ and split its unity into schisms are quite excluded from the hope of salvation, so long as they remain in dissidence of this kind. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standard as a congregation, declares in its section on the visible church, the church as it is manifested in local congregations throughout the world, it says this, the visible church is the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Mike Glodo remarks, he says, this term ordinary qualifies the doctrine in terms of what God may be pleased to do apart from his commands to us, not what we may choose to do to vary from them. In other words, he's saying, the authors of the confession are acknowledging, God often works in mysterious ways and surprising ways to save his people, and in no sense is bound by any rules or regulations that we might make. Okay? But as his people, we dare not presume upon some special grace of God in our case. Well, God can save people any way He wants, therefore I can do whatever I want. That's not a good process of reasoning. Our responsibility as His people is to serve Him according to His Word, and this means serving Him in the church, in the visible church, as He's commanded us to do. This is what the Westminster Confession is articulating. So here's the question. Why did the early church fathers and our reformational fathers insist so tenaciously on the absolute necessity of the local visible church? Why is there no ordinary means of salvation outside the church? There are, of course, quite a number of reasons, but the chief one on which I would like us to focus this morning is simply because they believed Jesus' words. They were convinced that Jesus really said what He meant, that when Jesus entrusted His authority to the church and to her ministers through the apostles, He really did mean it. So I want us this morning to look at the passage that partially drove their commitment to the local church, to the visible church, and see what it has to say to us this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. You recall that last week I said that there are two places Jesus uses the term ecclesia, the church, two places He uses this term in the Gospels. One is in Matthew 16, where He's talking about that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now in Matthew 18 is the second time He uses this term ecclesia. So notice what He says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The text before us today is one of the scriptural texts that reinforced in the minds of our fathers that outside the church, the visible church, there's no ordinary means of salvation. So how does it do that? There are four things that I want to point out to you from this text in answering this question. Obviously, this text has relevance to a number of other questions. We have used it quite frequently to talk about the process of church discipline. But here I simply want you to notice what Jesus' words imply about the church that He's established. First, the church of which Jesus speaks here must be an actual visible organization or group of people to which we can report. It is a local or at most a regional church body. Well, why? Why do I say this? Well, because when your brother sins against you, you're supposed to be able to go and contact the church. You're supposed to be able to go and seek the assistance of the church. Say, hey, we're having a problem and we can't reconcile this issue. We need help. In order to do that, in Jesus' time period, you didn't have phones. nor did you have mass transport, nor mass communication. Jesus is envisioning us as his disciples going to a local group of people, or at most a regional group of people, to whom we can report and say, we need help. Jesus is talking about a local manifestation of his church to which we can report. In other words, this isn't some generic group of nice people. It's not an amorphous blob, okay? But neither is it the universal church, right? We aren't supposed to, Jesus is not envisioning, in fact, he would condemn, posting our problem on the web and letting all Christians throughout the world know our grievance. When Jesus said, go to the church and tell the church, he wasn't saying, go and gossip to all your friends, okay, who profess the name of Jesus. We go to the church body, okay? In other words, we try to work it out individually, we try to work it out privately. If that fails, then there is a higher court of appeal. And that higher court of appeal is the church to which you can go and receive help and assistance in working through that. So we go to the church body, we present our complaint, the church issues a judgment through the voice of her officers, and we obey the ruling and the judgment. Okay, this is what Jesus is envisioning here in Matthew 18. In order to be able to go to the church and get help, the church must be something to which we can go. We see Paul applying this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's criticizing the Corinthians because they're taking their disagreements with one another before the secular authorities, before the court system, rather than taking it before the church courts. Rather than bringing it before the church, bringing it before the elders and deacons or whatever the situation might be, okay, those who have been established as authorities in the church, rather than bringing them there and saying, hey, we need help. We can't seem to work through this issue. Help us resolve it. Rather than doing that, they were going out to the secular courts, defaming the name of Jesus, as David did with Bathsheba. They're bringing their sin, airing their dirty sin and their dirty laundry out in front of unbelievers. And Paul says, this ought not to be. You're supposed to deal with this in the church. Okay? In which church? Well, he was writing to the Corinthians. But if he had been writing to the Ephesians, would he have told them to appeal to Corinth? Okay. No, they've got to deal with the issues. Okay. So he's urging them as the people of God to deal with these things in a local, visible assembly. Why? Because that's what Jesus said to do. Where did he say that? Right here. Jesus said, if you're dealing with a brother, your brother sins against you, you go, you try to deal with it privately. If it doesn't work, you bring it to the church. You don't go to the judge, to the magistrate. You bring it to the church. You try to get it resolved. All right. So, first, okay? The church of which Jesus is referring here, to which he's referring, is an actual visible organization or company of people to which we can report. Okay? And notice that Jesus treats these local churches as the incarnation of his church, generally, right? Matthew 16, he's talking about his church, one holy Catholic apostolic church. But every local congregation is to be an embodiment of that church. We are part of the universal church. Every local visible church is to be part of that universal church, is part of that universal church. Second, notice that the local church, the visible church of which Jesus speaks here, has borders. It has borders. There are those in the church, and there are those outside the church, right? After all, the unrepentant brother, okay, in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, so the church is distinct from the world. Okay? The church has borders. It has standards of membership. It has standards of entrance. You don't get into the church other than through faith in Christ and baptism into His name. This is what distinguishes the church from the world. So the church has borders. The local church is to have borders as well, just as Jesus' broader universal church does. Third, notice that the local church contains at any one time a mixture of true and false believers. The visible local church, okay, as a visible institution of those who profess faith in Christ and have been baptized in His name, there are at times tares among the wheat. After all, Jesus' command envisions putting someone outside the church who begins where? Inside the church. Okay? And while they were inside, they were part of the church, reckoned among God's people. In other words, the church of which Jesus speaks here is not the company of the elect, but the company of those who profess faith in Christ and have been baptized in His name. And the company of those who profess faith in Jesus and have been baptized is a mixed company. The church of which Jesus speaks here is like the church we have in the New Testament. It contains men like Judas Iscariot. It contains men like Simon Magus, Simon the magician, in Acts chapter 8. It contains men like, in the Old Testament, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It contains men like Nadab and Abihu. But it also contains men like Abraham and Moses and David. It contains, and at any one time, okay, it's not always easy to distinguish who are true and false believers. Okay, because why? Because we can't see the heart. We can't see the heart. What we deal with is visible. We deal with the words. We deal with professions of faith. We deal with conduct of life. We can't read the heart. That's not our job. It's not our job as individual Christians. It's not our job as officers of the congregation. Our job is to try to help people have an analysis of their own heart. But certainly we cannot read hearts. So let's do a little excursus here on your notes. I have an excursus on the visible and invisible church. Right, it's this reality that the church, the visible church, is a mixed multitude. Okay, it's a mixed group of true and false believers at any one time that led the reformers to distinguish between the so-called visible and invisible church. The visible church is the company of those who profess faith in Christ, who've been baptized in His name, are joined to a local congregation, okay, and it contains a mixture of believer and unbeliever. Right? That's the visible church. It's the church as we see her. Okay? The invisible church, quote unquote, okay, is the company of the elect, of those who have truly been saved. It is called invisible because it's visible to God alone. No man can see its numbers. Okay? We can't see it. Okay? As human beings, God sees it. Okay? Now, insofar as it goes, this distinction is biblical. Right? Paul declares in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. There are at times, okay, goats in the sheepfold. There are tares among the wheat. There are problems, okay, and this is just the nature of life. This is the nature of the church that Jesus establishes. He's not establishing anything other than that. Okay? He describes it. The visible church contains a mixture of believer and unbeliever, okay, in the sense of folks who really are transformed by the grace of God and others who may only be advertising themselves as such. As Augustine remarks, he said, many sheep are without and many wolves are within. Calvin likewise notes that of those who openly wear God's badge of baptism, his eyes alone see the ones who are unfeignedly holy, that is, who are honestly and non-hypocritically holy, and will persevere to the very end, the ultimate point of salvation. Calvin says, God alone knows. Okay? The visible church contains a mixture of true and false believers. But here's the point. Okay? Here's the point. It is this church, the visible church of mixed company, that Jesus vests with his authority. Right here. This group that has people in it that may ultimately end up being shown to be a false believer. It's this group that is invested with Jesus' authority. Whoever sends you loose will be loosed, and whoever sends you retained shall be retained. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This has been given to the visible church. Okay? It's not the invisible church that puts the unrepentant brother or sister out. The invisible church is only includes the elect anyway. Okay? So how can an elect person be put out? Okay? Jesus is not talking here about the invisible church. He's talking about the local churches with their faults and sins and elders and deacons and virtues and vices and sinners and saints. It's these congregations, it's this church, the visible church, that Jesus invests with his authority. This is the church he establishes, not some fanciful, invisible body which demands nothing of me and never burdens me, but the visible body of Christ that calls me to faith and that galls me by her compromise, that notices me at times and that forgets me and ignores me at times, that frustrates me and delights me, that enlightens me and vexes me. This is the church that Jesus invests with his authority. You see, some have abused this distinction between the visible and invisible church and declared, well, see, all that's really important is that we're members of the invisible church. Being a member of the visible church is really not that important. It's optional. But this is to overlook a critical point, and we'll come back to this in just a moment. But that the precise way in which we reveal that we belong to the invisible church, that we reveal that we truly are among the personally regenerate, saved, is by joining ourselves to the visible church. In the same way that good works legitimize my claim to believe in God, such that James says, if a man says faith and he has no works, what use is that faith? Will that faith save him? He would likewise ask, if a man says, I'm a member of the invisible church, and he's not a member of an actual congregation of God's people, what use is that declaration? Can that declaration save him? No way. It's pointless. It's useless. In the same way in which saying, I've got faith. The demons have that kind of faith. Being a member, being a part of a local, visible congregation is the way we legitimize our claim to be members of the invisible body of Christ. And note here, alongside of that, one of the very salutary lessons that we learn from Jesus' comment here. We mustn't demand of the visible church that which Jesus does not promise of it. Jesus' words assume that the visible church will contain in its midst a mixture of true and false believers. It's not a perfect society, nor should we try to make it one by having a Gestapo-type interview of every individual who would want to be a possible member of the church. Jesus says, okay, there are people inside who are going to go outside, and there are people outside who are going to come inside. And this is the nature of my body. This is the nature of the visible church. This is just the way it is. Okay? Recall that Paul writes to the Corinthians, a church that was full of challenges and sin and folly, and he addresses them collectively as saints, as the church of God. Them? You've got a guy sleeping with his stepmother. You've got people who are fighting and bickering with one another, taking parties in the church. They're saints? Yep. They are the visible church. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul directs these Corinthians who are having all these strife and all this division, he directs them back where? To the Old Testament. And he says, you know, brethren, that our fathers had many of these same type struggles and issues. And God deals with his visible church very seriously. In fact, in one day, 23,000 fell. In fact, this is why, you Corinthians, you visible church, many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died because you're despising the name of God, and God takes his name seriously as that name is invested where? In the visible church. That's a mixed company. Calvin writes in his Institutes, a passage that I read for the guys on Wednesday. He says, in bearing with the imperfections of life, I may have put this on your handout, I don't remember. In bearing with the imperfections of life, we ought to be far more considerate. For here the descent is very slippery, and Satan ambushes us with no ordinary devices. For there have always been those who, imbued with a false conviction of their own perfect sanctity, as if they had already become a sort of airy spirits, spurned association with all men in whom they discern any remnant of human nature. Calvin's funny. For where the Lord requires kindness, they neglect it and give themselves over completely to immoderate severity. Indeed, because they think no church exists where there are not perfect purity and integrity of life, they depart out of hatred and of wickedness from the lawful church, while they fancy themselves turning aside from the faction of the wicked. But it's one thing to flee the boon companionship of the wicked, another, in hating them, to renounce the communion of the church. He says, that is insane. That is deadly. Why? Because outside of the church, there is no salvation. You don't flee the bosom of your mother simply because there are people there who really shouldn't be there in your judgment. Okay? But Calvin says, look, until they're convicted by a lawful church court, okay, until they're convicted by elders and removed from the company, you have to consider them a brother or sister in Christ. You have to treat them that way. You have to call them to faith in that way. This is just the nature of the church. This is the visible church. It's the church of which Jesus speaks, and it's the church which he vests finally, fourth, with his authority. Okay, as we've said repeatedly, point four on your outline. It's this body, the visible church body, contain a mixture of sincerity and hypocrisy that Jesus invests with his authority. It's to this body that we are to bring our brother so that he might be held accountable. It's the actions of this body that Jesus ratifies. Notice his words. Okay? In verses 18 through 20, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is a repetition if you look back in chapter 16. Remember that he said to Peter, "You're Peter." And on this rock, chapter 16, verse 18. Sorry, my normal preaching Bible I couldn't find this morning, so I've got this really tiny one. I'm trying to find my place. My eyesight must be getting bad. "I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And notice verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He gave the apostles the right to declare forgiveness of sins in his name to those who are contrite. And now here in chapter 18, he's applying that same promise to local congregations of God's people who would be called upon to deal with situations of accusations of sin. And he's saying, those local congregations I invest with my authority the right to pronounce your sins forgiven. Okay, this is covered. Or you're being impenitent. You are not serving the Lord. You are going to be put outside the church. Your sins are not forgiven. Okay? It's local, the visible church in her officers, okay, who've been vested, who've been given this authority. "Again, I say to you," verse 19 of chapter 18, "that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Okay? In these situations where you're dealing with a brother bringing another brother and saying, "Hey, we need a judgment here. We need some help dealing with this sin." The voice of the local church is invested with the authority of Jesus himself. That's pretty serious stuff. And this is why Cyprian and Luther and Calvin and the Geneva Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith said that extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church, there is no salvation. So how does that work? Well, Mark Deaver in his book, What is a Healthy Church, helpfully explains this relationship between the universal church and the local church, something that I already just stated to you, but this quotation was worth repeating. He says, "The relationship between our membership in the universal church and our membership in the local church is a lot like the relationship between the righteousness God gives us through faith," in other words, justification, "and the actual practice of righteousness in our daily lives," sanctification. When we become Christians by faith, God declares us righteous. He justifies us. Yet we are still called to actively be righteous. And a person who happily goes on living in unrighteousness calls into question whether he ever possessed Christ's righteousness in the first place. So too it is with those who refuse to commit themselves to a local church. Committing to a local body is the natural outcome. It confirms what Christ has done. If you have no interest in actually committing yourself to an actual group of gospel-believing, Bible-teaching Christians, you might question whether you belong to the body of Christ at all. Our state before God, if authentic, will translate into our daily decisions, even if the process is slow and full of missteps. God really does change his people. Isn't that good news? So please, friend, don't grow complacent through some vague idea that you possess the righteousness of Christ if you're not pursuing a life of righteousness. Likewise, please do not be deceived by a vague conception of the universal church to which you belong if you're not pursuing that life together with an actual church. If we claim that we've been joined to the universal church through faith in Christ, then we legitimize that claim by committing to a local body. As the Genevan Catechism declared, by joining a local church, we testify that we are true members of the church. By committing to a group of people, by living in community through thick and through thin for years and years, this is the way we manifest that we are part of the universal church. And so note in this regard that Jesus, the sinless one, prioritized worship with the people of God appearing regularly in the synagogues despite the presence of false teaching, of demon-possessed individuals, and sin. Jesus did it. Right? He did not separate himself but recognized that this institution, the synagogue, with all its faults, was that which God had established. And it was for this body that Jesus gave his life, to renew and refashion a people in his image and leave a voice behind him on the earth. And so as we come to the supper, we are reminded that we are one body in Christ, and we are called to be that one body. This is the church for which Jesus gave himself. This is the church of which he speaks. And so let us thank him and praise him. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loved us and gave his life for us. We thank you that you have joined us here to this body, that you have given us the privilege of serving you in communion with one another. We pray that as we come to this table and we share communion, that you would use it to knit our hearts ever closer to you and to one another. We know that we have fellowship with you and with one another by the Spirit which you have given us. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and grant us grace to serve you with faith, with hope, with love, that Christ might be exalted in us and through us. And so we all pray together, even as our Lord and Savior Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.